Father, may we find great comfort and joy in Thy presence and in Thy house. Lord, feed us from the manna of heaven. Lord, encourage us from George Wizard this evening. Lord, encourage us by His faith and courage. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are continuing in our study of Presbyterianism, Westminster Presbyterianism, Calvinism, if you will. And as we've made some bold claims about Westminster theology and Presbyterianism, I thought it might be helpful, since we've mentioned some names in our lesson, that we kind of go back and put in perspective these men and their lives and some of the things that they endured, and so that we can see how the theology that they held was what made them able to stand the test of the persecution in the Church of Rome, that they were able to stand and look adversity in the eye and yet say, charge. And so I pray that as we do this, that this study would not be in vain, but that it would be an encouragement to you. Those who know history know where they're going. Those who know history know where they're going, because they know the future. They know what lies ahead because they've seen the mistakes and the triumphs of the past. So, beloved, may we be wise men and women and families. May we be able to discern the times and the days in which we live. Now, I will attempt to bring George Wizard to life in 30 minutes. So pray with me as I lead you in this lesson. There are two passages of Scripture. As I was praying, as I was putting these notes together, and I asked, Lord, give me the verses, like with Patrick Hamilton, give me the passage of Scriptures that help describe this man, so that when we come to the Word of God, that we're making some practical application from the Word to these men, that the Scripture describe who these men were. So that we know that could be me, that could be my family, that could be the man and the woman sitting next to me. Beloved, that's what I pray that the Lord would press deeply in our hearts. There's two passages of Scripture in 2 Timothy that I want us to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. I'm going to ask you to stand, out of the respect and adoration of the Word of God, as we read His Word, because He's worthy of our respect. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. 24. The verse says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Beloved, you may be seated. Quickly, these two passages, Scripture, I believe, describes the Scottish reformer, George Wizard, who was perhaps the next greatest martyr next to Patrick Hamilton after his death. We studied him last week. And Patrick Hamilton was the first recognized preacher of Reformed theology in Scotland. And he was put to death for his beliefs. And there were other martyrs between Patrick Hamilton and George Wizard. Many more. Some of them are not named. Some of them are named. And we don't have the time tonight. It would be a lengthy study to go through every one of those. And we're not going to do that. But we're going to cover a few of them to kind of set the stage and the background for George Wizard. Because if we didn't, you wouldn't really understand the tumultuous times in which he preached Christ. Because he preached in very dangerous times. And these two passages of Scripture rightly, I think, describes George Wizard, as I've read about him in several different histories that have been penned since him, you know, to try to visualize what his struggles were, how you know, what kind of man he was, what was God doing in this man. I think these two passages of Scripture describe him, because he was known as a very meek and mild man. He was known as a very gentle man. And yet, the force and the power of his preaching was held in the fact that God was his God, Christ was his Savior, and that his death was nothing more than a releasing of his soul to heaven, to be with his blessed Savior. It was not, to him at all, a trial, but a releasing of him from this earth, to put him in the presence of Christ. And I think these two passages of Scripture help us with that. In your mind's eye, draw out a timeline. It starts at 1500 and it goes all the way to 1650. That's about where we're going chronologically. Now, we started with Patrick Hamilton, born in around 1503, 1504. But let me give you a little bit of background to help you put this into perspective and why it was so important for them to do away with the young Patrick Hamilton as we move on to George Wizard. John Huss had already been burned at the stake some 113 years before the burning of Patrick Hamilton. When Hamilton was burned at the stake, George Wizard was 16 years old. He would have heard about this. He would have known. He would have tasted the ashes that the Scottish reformers talked about that blew in the winds and spread over Scotland. He'd have tasted those ashes as a young boy. He would have heard these men talk about this reformation that Scotland desperately needed, and reform that the church needed to go through. Calvin was 19 years old when Hamilton was burned at the stake, and John Knox was a man of 23 years old. Luther was the oldest. He was 45 by the time Hamilton had been burned at the stake. And by the time Hamilton had been burned at the stake, I mean, Luther had already caused great turmoil in Germany. He had already been excommunicated from the church. He had already nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. I mean, he had already burned his own papal bull that was sent out for him. I mean, Luther was already a well-established reformer. So by the time they dealt with Patrick Hamilton, they had to do something with this guy, with this man who's speaking these heresies, these dangerous ideas. So I want to put that, I give you that timeline to put it into perspective, that these men were alive. Wizard was 16, Calvin was 19, Knox was 23 years old when Hamilton was burned at the stake. From Patrick Hamilton come a few martyrs, I think, that we must recognize in order to help us understand the atmosphere of Scotland, to help us with understanding the spiritual darkness that resided over Scotland because of the Roman Catholic Church. After Patrick Hamilton's death, his friends scattered, and the priests become more bold in their tyranny. They became more dogmatic in their demands upon the people there. But they figured that the death of Patrick Hamilton would seal their authority and somehow scare the people into submission. So after his death, after his martyrdom, the priests were very bold and recognized by historians as being super arrogant. And this would prove to be detrimental to the Catholic Church in the long run, because the more prideful and the more arrogant men become, the more other men hate them. They were literally above the law, doing whatever they pleased, demanding of the people there anything that they wished at a whim, and the people would obey for fear of being burned at the stake or hanged or drowned. So the friends scatter, then the priests become tyrants, more tyrannical than they were before. Now, even though the arrogance would prove instrumental in turning the people away from the Roman Catholic Church and to give the ear to the preaching of Christ, as in other places in Europe, they were two things that advanced the Christian faith more than anything else. Two things that advanced the Christian faith more than anything else, and that was, number one, the reading of Scripture. Men and women reading the Bible for themselves, communing with God through His Word, and the blood of the martyrs. Those two things advanced the Reformed faith, the Christian faith, faster than anything else. And the burning of Patrick Hamilton began bearing fruit immediately. One writer wrote, "From his ashes arose one to continue his testimony and to repeat his martyrdom." And his name was Henry Forrest. His name was Henry Forrest. Henry Forrest came to the knowledge of Christ, of the truth, by the teaching and example of Patrick Hamilton. He had come under the influence of Patrick's gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus. And in a conversation with someone, Henry Forrest made the statement, "Oh, Patrick was no heretic. He was a martyr." That's all he said. Patrick was no heretic, but a martyr. And of course, this statement got back to the ears of the Archbishop Beaton, who we last week know that he was a disciple of Satan, a wicked man. And it got back to his ears that this Henry Forrest made this statement. And it is recorded that the Archbishop Beaton made the statement that he is as bad as Hamilton. He's a heretic for saying such a thing. We must burn him. He must be burned. Well, there was a guy standing there with Archbishop Beaton, and he said his name was James Lindsay, and he was seemed to be a little wiser than Archbishop Beaton. And he said, "Listen," he said, "if you're going to burn the man, why don't you do it in private? Don't burn him in public. I mean, you see what the burning of Patrick Hamilton has done. So why don't you burn this guy in secret, Archbishop?" But the Archbishop wasn't going to take any suggestions from anybody lesser than him. And he decided to pick the highest spot in St. Andrews. Pick the highest hill and put a stake on it. And there we shall burn Henry Forrest. His rage had blinded him. He wasn't willing to hear such advice. So in 1532, Henry Forrest was burned at the stake for making the comment that Patrick Hamilton was not a heretic, but a martyr. Beaton thought that he would let this fire burn and that everybody in Scotland would be able to see it from the hill that it was on. And he said, "Let it strike fear in the hearts of every man seeking to usurp the Church of Rome, seeking to pronounce and to promote such heresies as these men. Let this fire warn these men." There are two other martyrs that we must mention. One of them is David Stratton. And David Stratton was a man who had deep roots in the soil of Scotland. His family had been there since the 6th century. 1,000 years. 1,000 years his family had been in Scotland. And he did not concern himself with religion. He was not a known as a religious man, this man David Stratton. He was not religious, but he had made the mistake and got into a quarrel with the Patrick Hepburn, who was instrumental in burning Patrick Hamilton at the stake. He got in an argument with him about money, ecclesiastical dues. Well, David Stratton was an excellent fisherman, and his property bordered the sea, and oftentimes he would take a boat and he would go out into the ocean, and every time he came back in, he'd have a boatload of fish. Well, Mr. Hepburn found out about this, and so he goes down there to collect tithe from this David Stratton, and he demands a tenth of the fish. Well, David Stratton, being the Scot that he was not going to give his fish over to this priest, so every tenth fish he counted, he threw it back into the sea, and with a scruffy voice said, "Why don't you go collect yours where I collected mine?" Well, he shouldn't have said that, because that was all that was needed in order for him to be charged with heresy. He was summoned to come before the church on the charge of heresy, and the thing about it was David Stratton didn't even know what the word heresy meant. He was an illiterate man. He couldn't read. Did not even know what the word meant. So he heard this charge, "I'm charged with heresy." So he began asking around, "What does heresy mean? Help me with this." Because it doesn't look good. The end result's not favorable. So I'd like to know what it is. So anyway, he gets his nephew. And his nephew was a young lad who could read, and he brought his nephew in there, and he had a New Testament. And he tells the young lad, he says, "Son, read to me from this New Testament. Read to me this book." So the boy began reading to him out of the New Testament. The account says this: he felt his sin. From the young boy just reading to him the Word of God, he felt his sin, and he was changed. The Lord saved him. The lights had turned on. And you know, beloved, what comes to my mind is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. When I read that, I thought about this passage where Paul says to the Thessalonians, he goes, "You receive the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God." And that's what had happened to David Stratton. He had received the Word for what it is. It's the Word of God, and he was changed man. There was another man by the name of Norman Gourlay. He fell under the displeasure with the priesthood. He was a student at the St. Andrew's College in the priesthood, and he had mixed up with these guys, and he shouldn't have done that because he was also charged with heresy. If they don't like you, they burn you. Just get rid of you. So in 1534, again, staked on the highest ground possible in order to warn others not to cross the church or accept what the New Testament teaches, they were burned at the stake. David Beaton was now the arch-cardinal, or the archbishop. You know, David Beaton was the son of James Beaton that burned Patrick Hamilton. David Beaton was the nephew of James Beaton. And the historical accounts of David Beaton was that he was three times the monster his uncle was. He sought three times the power and glory that his uncle did. So David Beaton, the nephew of James Beaton, is now in charge and is more bloodthirsty than his uncle. In 1543, he and his band of priests traveled around the countryside of Scotland and set up tribunals in order to spot, burn, and hang and drown anyone who did not confess the dogma of the Catholic Church. This brings us to George Wissert. This is the times, beloved. This is the setting. This is what's going on as George Wissert comes into play. David Beaton, the archbishop, is bloodthirsty and glory hungry. He was charged with crimes. I mean, he forged documents. He lied about the kings in order to turn kings against one another. This was a very wicked, wicked man. Remember, we said don't name your sons Beaton. It's not a good name. Stick with the Calvins and the Owens and the Knox and the Elizabeths and so on and so forth. Not Beaton. In 1543, what was instrumental in God using George Wissert in spreading the gospel in Scotland was that the government there decided it was okay to read the New Testament. And in 1543, they made it lawful for them, for in a family, to have and own a Bible. You see God's providential hand in this. The Scots, the Scot historians said this: after the gift of the Bible, God gave George Wissert a most eloquent preacher of Christ. Not only did he give them the scriptures, but he gave them a man to expound to them what the scriptures said. 17 years after the burning of Patrick Hamilton, George Wissert comes on the scene, and he was a very noble and excellent gentleman. He was from a very respected, well-to-do family. He was the first person in Scotland to teach Hebrew and Greek in the grammar schools of Scotland. George Wissert was a highly educated individual. Very elegant looking, very well dressed, carried himself very well, highly well-spoken, a well-spoken man. But during this time, Wissert is suspected of heresy, so he flees to England and then to Switzerland, where he meets during this time many of the reformers, many of the other men that God's using in society, in their own nations and in their own countries. This is where he deepened his understanding of the Reformed faith. He returns to England and spends time at Cambridge. One of his friends wrote about him. He said this. He said, George Wissert was a very noble man, enshrined with many sweet virtues and most excellent learning, and with a burning eloquence to preach Christ. He was described as a well-spoken, courteous, meek, loving, glad to teach, desirous to learn, and a well-traveled man. George Wissert returns to Scotland in 1543 toward the end of that same year. The Reformation there was waning under the oppression of this new Archbishop of David Beaton, the nephew of James. He is doing a great job at suppressing the hope that everyone had in that having a free Scotland and a free church where they could worship the living God according to the Bible. He was well used of Satan to suppress those hopes. And this is the scene that George Wissert comes to, and he begins preaching in every village he comes to. He begins preaching Christ and expounding on the mercies of grace and of free grace found in Christ. And he begins drawing crowds. All of the historians recognized, they said these crowds would get larger and larger. People flocked to hear this man expound the Word of God. He followed in the footsteps of Calvin and Knox, or Calvin and Luther and others. For he did not preach on political matters, even though he could, but he preached only the Scriptures. He wanted to tell men of Christ. And everywhere he would preach. At least one time, the testimony is that he began expounding through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter. It is said that every citizen of that town would hang upon the lips of Scotland's greatest pulpit orator, the greatest Scotland had seen in hundreds of years. They hung on every word. But you can't preach long in Scotland without being heard about, known about. So David, the Archbishop Beaton, hears of this eloquent, powerful preacher of the covenant. And he is upset. In fact, the town that Wizard had stopped and had been spent many months there preaching the gospel, hundreds and hundreds of people were flocking to hear him preach. David Beaton threatened him with the tyranny of that town if he did not stop preaching the gospel. And out of love for those people there, not for his own sake, but out of love for those people, George Wizard decided to move on because he did not want David Beaton to come in and to persecute those dear people there. So the evangelist found his way into other smaller villages where the soil there had already been impregnated with the seeds of the Lollards. I know some of you might know who the Lollards were, but the Lollards were those sent out by Wycliffe to preach. There was already ground there ready for the watering of this prince of preachers, George Wizard. And as he preached the gospel, they began seeing great fruit spring out of the ground. Thousands of people began flocking to him. And it's possible here that in these small towns, John Knox comes forward. At this time, John Knox was a great Catholic. Scotland's finest. A Catholic who would have been working for David Beaton. He'd have been a notary under the Archbishop David Beaton. Doesn't mean they've ever met or had lunch together or anything like that, but it does mean that he was under his authority. It is believed, because nobody actually knows for sure, that it's in these small towns where Knox resided when George Wizard came to preach. Knox hears the shepherd's voice. My sheep hear my voice. And they come when I call. And what does Knox do? He's drawn to the voice of Christ in the preaching of George Wizard. That's all I'll say about Knox for now. We'll deal with him next week. You have to come back. No church could contain the crowds that flocked to hear George Wizard preach the gospel. They'd have to stand in the fields. Thousands of people would sit for hours to hear him expound the Gospels of Christ. He would preach in the marketplace. He would preach in the fields. It did not matter to George Wizard where he preached. Anywhere there was a crowd, he would preach to them the Gospel. He would not wait. He would not make the blessed sons of Israel wait to hear the gospel. He would preach to them wherever they would sit, wherever they would stand to hear the gospel. He would preach to them the blessed words of Christ. And under Wizard's preaching, God blessed him with many, many converts. After Wizard had preached in the town of Dundee and he left, the plague came to Dundee. And the city was full of death and the dying. George Wizard heard of this plague coming to Dundee after he had left, and his heart burned for the people that he had shepherded for some time, and he goes back to them. And George Wizard stands upon a wall, because on this wall they had separated the sick and the dying and the healthy. So George Wizard stands upon this wall and he begins preaching to them from Psalm 107 these words, and he sent his word and healed them. After the preaching of this gospel, the city began recovering from the plague. You can see the Lord's hand was on this man, this covenanter. George Wizard was instrumental in helping them to organize food and medicine. And it was not long after that the plague had totally abated from the city. Seeing that Wizard was growing and growing in His love. The people were just taken with Him, His meekness, His care, His love for them. He was growing in more and more power. I mean, more and more being recognized as more of as a beloved of Scotland. And they loved this man. And of course, that got back to the cardinal there. And the cardinal hired somebody to assassinate George Wizard. The assassin waited for George Wizard to walk down a staircase where he was waiting at the foot of these stairs in a long cloak and with a dagger in one of his hands. George Wizard recognized that something was wrong with this fellow and walked up to him and he puts his hand on his arm and he disarms him. Not only does he take the dagger out of his man, but he looks the man in the eye and he calls him friend. He says, "Friend, what have you come to do?" Seeing this, the crowd that had gathered to hear George preach the gospel to them launched in and wanted to take this assassin, would-be assassin, and probably, you know, give him some good old, you know, Southern justice kind of stuff. But George Wizard wouldn't have it. He threw himself in between the crowd and the man, and he said, "Leave him alone. He's meek, he's a mild, he was kind, he was gentle." The passage that we read out of Timothy. Knox said of this incident, and when Knox wrote about it, he said that he saved the life of the one who sought his. Knox was by his side during this time. Knox had the privilege of hearing George Wizard not only preach publicly, but he had the privilege of walking along the road and riding in the carriage and riding alongside George on a horse and speaking to him about the glorious doctrine of the Scripture, the covenant and the Scriptures. You can see how the Lord is preparing Mr. Knox for the work that God's going to call him to do. How did the Lord do this? Miraculously? No. Supernaturally? No. He used a man. He used a man in difficult times. How will the Lord grow you? He'll use people. He's going to use men. He's going to influence you with godly men in your lives to stir you up. Well, that's what happened here with Knox anyway. Leaving there, they continued to preach in every town and village that they came to. Knowing that his time was at hand, George Wizard had the feeling that he was going to be offered up as a sacrifice of the covenant real soon. I don't know why. I could not find why. I surveyed several history books, and we just don't know. Maybe he got word. Maybe somebody came to him and told him about the plot that was ahead of him. And maybe even hearing that, he wasn't worried or concerned about that. He decided to stay the course and keep his preaching schedule. But it's at this time that he tells John Knox to go back and to feed his students. Knox wants to go with him, and Knox is ready to be burned at the stake along with George Wizard. Knox had a dear affection for this man because, you know, that's the master-teacher relationship. Student and the teacher. Even though Knox was older than Wizard, he sat at his feet and he respected him because he knew God was using George Wizard in his life to feed him the gospel. He tells Knox, who assures him that he's ready to go to the stake along with him, he says, "John, there's no need for two sacrifices. One is sufficient." So Knox takes these words of his beloved teacher and he goes back to his students. On February the 28th, 1546, George Wizard was condemned to die in the flames. His stake was placed in front of the cardinal's palace, where the cardinal could sit and watch from a comfortable position the burning of George Wizard. George Wizard showed no fear. He was not afraid of the fire, he said. The fire did not scare him. The executioner begged his forgiveness as he walked up on to the scaffold. And because George Wizard was a kind and meek man, he kissed the executioner on the cheek and he said, "Let this be a token to you that I forgive thee." They bound him to the stake and they tied a bag of gunpowder around his neck, which was the custom to do that, to sort of not prolong death, but kind of go ahead and put you out of your misery. They were kind. I mean, they're burning you at the stake and they tie a bag of gunpowder around your neck so when the flames got up there, it would go off and hopefully put you out of your misery. But oftentimes it did not succeed in doing that. And anyway, it didn't succeed here. The fire ignites the bag of gunpowder around his neck and all it does is scorches his face badly. Seeing that he's suffering, they put a rope around his neck and choke him to death while he's burning in order to put him out of his misery. Folks, he was 34 years old. 34. How many here are 34? How many here are close to being 34? That was George Wizard. 34 years old. Well, a couple of things about Wizard. It was Wizard who molded the Reformed theology in Scotland. The country at best was Lutheran, but by the preaching of George Wizard, it was become Presbyterian and Calvinistically Reformed under his ministry. He taught them to reduce the sacraments to two, to the ordinances and commands of Christ. It was Wizard who shaped the theology of John Knox to prepare him to grasp the gospel plow in Scotland and to consign his life over to the covenant and what God would demand of Knox in his life. After the burning of George Wizard, the citizens there were so outraged that this man would be burned at the stake, they stormed David Beaton's castle and murdered him. And then they opened up his castle to the reformers, and John Knox lodged there for several months after that. Beloved, this is the Reformed heritage. This theology and gospel has come to us tried by fire and forged in the furnace of persecution. Let us put all of this in perspective as we worship, as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to understand where we're going as a people, as a church. Let us understand that this is our heritage. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, continue to have mercy upon us, enlightening our minds by your Holy Spirit, impressing upon us the precious truths of your word. Lord, may these men who have gone before us stir us up to greater faithfulness. May these boys and girls who have heard of Patrick Hamilton and now George Wizard would be stirred up to stay true to the faith and not be tempted to go off to the left or to the right. Keep all of these sons and daughters of the covenant, Lord, from sin. And bless your church, O God, we pray, and fill this earth with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bless this food which we are about to receive to the nourishment of our bodies for greater service in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.